I think we understand the power of words. We have all been recipients of words that have felt as healing to us, and we've all been recipients of words that have cut us. We have experienced people speaking words to us that have encouraged us and discouraged us, that have helped us learn and that may have prevented us from learning. And we know that the power of words to transform our lives. There are two words that many of us have spoken and many of us will speak if we haven't yet, that are probably two of the most transforming words a person could ever speak. When you stand in front of a group of people and you say, "I do," you understand how powerfully transforming two little words can be. And words have great power, not just for us individually, but corporately as well. You think of the power of the words that Thomas Jefferson wrote in what we call the Declaration of Independence. Think of the power of the words that Abraham Lincoln spoke in Gettysburg Address. You think of the power of words as Adolf Hitler stood before the throngs of people and incited the nation. And the words of Winston Churchill during that same time to bring together a nation. We understand the power of words and how they can grip us and change us and get deep within us. And sometimes we say, well, it's just words. Never just words. Always so much more underneath and behind. Words have power. I suspect that's one reason why we struggle sometimes to find the right words. You know that feeling of something is here and you just can't figure out how to get it to here. You know, you say to people, I know what I'm thinking, I just can't quite put it into words. And we struggle with that. You know, the struggle of the pressure of a deadline, of an assignment, and you're sitting at a desk with a blank sheet of paper. You don't know where to begin, or you're sitting in front of a blank computer screen, or worse yet, in front of a blank blue book. You can't quite find the right words. A little boy was once asked if his sister could talk, and he said, "No, she's got her teeth, but her words haven't come in yet." You know, sometimes that's the case. And when I think about the Gospel of John, and I ponder the way John writes that Gospel, and particularly then how he introduces it, something in my mind wonders if John isn't wrestling with words. It's such a different Gospel from the other three. It tells different stories. It approaches the life of Jesus in a different way. It's just a completely different Gospel than the other three. And it makes me wonder if part of that process was John working through his life and his experience with Jesus and attempting to put into words all of the thoughts in his mind and all the experiences that he had seen and to narrow and focus those down in a particular way. And I have this sense that as he begins in those opening verses that we call the prologue, verses 1 to 18, that he's wrestling with the right way to get people into the story. He doesn't use birth narrative like Matthew and Luke do. He it's not really an introduction either. And Luke's gospel is an introduction. Here's what Theophilus, I'm going to write this story for you so that you'll know the history of the life of Jesus. But as someone said recently, John's gospel is more like the overture of an opera or a musical. Where you're, down the road, a little bit later, you're going to get the whole song. But in this beginning part, you just get a glimpse of the melody lines. You just get a little bit of the story, just enough to whet your appetite, to pique your interest, and to think, I wonder where that's going to go. And as John unfolds this prologue, I get a sense that he comes to realize that it's not so much about words as it is about the Word. He uses the Greek word logos. And there's all kind of meaning in that word, logos. The Greeks have some ideas about it, and the Romans, and the philosophers, and the Jews. And there are all kinds of ideas that come at that word. But it seems to me, as you boil those ideas down, you have this sense that the logos, as John sees it, is that whatever is driving the universe, whatever allows us to think rationally and to process things rationally, whatever unites us as people, whatever is underneath and behind all that it means to exist in this world is the logos. It's the foundation. It's the driving force of everything that it means to be a part of the existence on this earth. And John says that logos is Jesus. That word, that foundation, everything that we know is Jesus. It's not a coincidence that John begins, "In the beginning was the Word." Every person who had any understanding at all of the Old Testament would immediately flash back to the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God. I think John is being intentional here. He wants us to understand that this Word he's describing, this Jesus, is the eternal God. I like the way the New Living Translation says that he was in existence. He was already in existence from the beginning. He already knew everything. He was already there when creation took place. He is eternal. And John goes on to say that not only was he eternal, but everything was created in him, through him. He is the source of all that's created. Paul says the same thing in Colossians. "For in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." In 1 Corinthians 8:6, he says, "There's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything, through whom we have been given life." And Hebrews 1, verse 2 says, Jesus was appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, when Genesis talks to us about creation, it says that God created by speaking things into existence. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let the waters part and form the earth," and the waters parted and formed the earth. God said, "Let us make human beings in our own image," and human beings were made in his own image. God spoke things into existence. And now John says that Jesus, the eternal Son, is the Word. He is the one through whom God speaks. He is the voice of God, the Word of God, who created all things. And everything that we see, everything we can think, God created. Jesus created. And in case we miss it, in case it's not enough to say in him all things were created, he gives us the negative side of that, and he says, "Without him, nothing was made that has been made." So if you think there are any loopholes, if you think there are any exclusions, there aren't. So when we look at the mountains, Jesus made those. When you look at the sky and the stars, Jesus created those. The clouds, the birds, the grass, the Genesee River, Jesus created all of it. And the significance of that is that if Jesus creates everything, then that means that Jesus has perfect knowledge of everything. If Jesus brought everything into existence, then everything that's in existence, Jesus understands perfectly. Dallas Willard says, Jesus is the smartest person who ever lived. He goes on to say, you know, we make a lot of people who make light bulbs or computer chips or rockets out of stuff. And we forget that Jesus is the one who made the stuff. Jesus has such a knowledge of all that is created that he can actually change the molecular structure of water and turn it into wine. And he can draw on that knowledge to take a few pieces of bread and some fish and feed thousands of people. And he understands human tissue so that he can change sickness to health. And death to life. He can suspend gravity. He can change weather patterns. He can eliminate an unfruitful tree without a saw or an axe. And he says he must be amused at the things that, for the reasons we dole out Nobel Prizes. You know, Paul says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus. He understands everything. And I think we know that here, but I'm not sure we really live as though that's true. As I was pondering that, I think it may be. Maybe it's sort of the same perspective about Jesus that we have toward our parents. Or at the very least, the generation that precedes us. Especially when you're younger. You know, when you're a teenager and on in your 20s. All the new things that come to the world are so simple to us and they make sense to us. And our parents, maybe not always so much. I was thinking about that this week. A couple of months ago, a couple of guys in the church decided that they got this idea of wearing 50 ties over 50 days. 50 different ties over 50 days. And they asked me if I wanted to join them. And I said, sure, I'll do that. So for 50 days, and it wasn't 50 consecutive days because some days wear a tie. But over a course of 50 different days, I wore 50 different ties. And probably there were some days you're thinking, wow, where'd that come from? And Wednesday was my 50th day. And I was looking at the few ties still left on the tie rack from, you know, having worn 49 of them. And I decided I'm going out with a flash. And so I picked a tie that I haven't worn for a long time. There's the reason for that. But someone gave it to me back in the late 1980s. And it has drawings of the Cincinnati Bengals football players in their orange and black uniforms on it. It looks like a Halloween tie from a distance. And a number of people kind of looked at me strange. And, you know, it was odd. So I'm wearing this tie. I took a picture of it. And I thought, I want to post this, my last tie. I'll post it on the Facebook page that the guys had created. I couldn't figure out how to do it. I don't do a lot with Facebook, but I couldn't figure it out. So I called Andrew, son Andrew. And he picked the phone. Hey, Dad. And I said, my first thing was, so how do you post a picture on Facebook? And I could tell from his voice, he was sort of half laughing at, oh boy. And sort of like, really, seriously, this is why you're calling me in the middle of the day? I couldn't see him, obviously, the phone. I'm pretty sure he was rolling his eyes, you know. And we worked on it. He said it was quite humorous when he hung up the phone and the people in the office were saying, what was that conversation about? And I think that there's something of that in our minds about the way we see Jesus is that, you know, sure, when it comes to religion, it comes to the Bible, spirituality, Jesus, top. He knows it all. But maybe not everything else. I mean, would Jesus really understand some of the intricacies of science? Yes. We only have science because he created it. Jesus knows more about accounting than the smartest CPA. He knows more about running a business than the most gifted CEO. He knows more about the human body than the most brilliant doctor. He knows more about taking apart an engine of an automobile than the best mechanic. He knows more about coaching than the most prolific coach. I don't know if Jesus would play video games. But if you play video games, and maybe you play, I don't know, Halo, Call of Duty, those are popular games, FIFA, and you think you're pretty good at that, if he played you, he would smoke you. You know, and I don't know that we always think that. But he knows everything about everything. He created it. And the significance of that for us is that it ought to cause us to feel humble in his presence. You know, when I'm around people who can do things that I can't do, I'm in awe of them. I have no gifts for art. I got F's in art. I can barely draw a stick person. You'd be surprised. And I am in awe of people who can draw and paint and create things that look like they mean something when they come out of the kiln. Because I have no gifts to do that. I'm in awe of people who understand the intricacies of an automobile and can fix things because I don't. Every Easter, at the end of the service, when Eileen starts into Vidor's Toccata and I watch her feet flying across the pedals and her hands flying across the keys, I am in awe of that. I get tired watching her do that. I'm in awe of it, and I'm humbled to be in the presence of people who can do things that I cannot do. And that ought to be our response to Jesus. Because we realize that he knows how to do everything perfectly. And it ought to humble us in his presence. I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus says, if you want to know what it means to be a part of my kingdom, if you really want to get it, become like a little child who looks at a parent and says, I know you can do it because I can't. And is in awe of what their parent can do. That sense of a humble spirit, in awe of who Jesus is and what Jesus knows and what Jesus can do. And that humility ought to lead us naturally to trust. Because the one who knows everything and can do everything can be trusted to handle whatever it is we're facing. You know, we only trust what we value to people we think are capable and competent. Would you take your car to a mechanic that you didn't think they knew what they were doing? Would you go to a doctor that you didn't think knew what he or she was doing? Would you trust your education to someone that you didn't think had any clue what they were doing? No. When we believe people are capable and competent, we trust whatever's valuable to them. And I suspect one of the reasons why we struggle to trust Jesus is because somewhere in the back of our minds, we're not quite sure he's as competent as he says he is. And John wants us to understand right off the bat that this one who created all things understands everything about everything. And so when we're struggling with stuff in life, Jesus knows. He understands. He knows exactly the grace we need to get us through. He knows the exact solution to our problem. It's why we pray. We pray because we believe Jesus can do something about it. Because he understands the situation far better than we do. And we trust him. because he understands the situation far better than we do. And we pray that he will do what is right and good and best, even if it's not what we think is right and good and best. Because he knows more than we do. He understands more than we do. Because he created everything. And his knowledge about everything is perfect. Advent is a time to step back from all of the stuff that comes at us in life, the busyness of life, and the struggles of life. It's a time to step back and to contemplate and to ponder who Jesus is. That this baby in the manger is the creator. And that he can handle whatever we're facing. Advent gives us the opportunity, the time, the patience to learn about him, to trust him, to renew, or maybe for the first time, our commitment to him. So when you think about your life, think about the things that you're wrestling with. Is your image of Jesus big or small? Is it grand or is it confined? During this Advent season, will you let Jesus enlarge your vision of who he is by humbling yourself and by trusting him just a little bit more? Father, we thank you for Christ. We pray that you will give us a new vision of who he is. Who he is in the world. Who he is in us as a church. Who he is in us as individuals. Give us grace to humble ourselves and to trust. And give us a yearning for a bigger, grander understanding of the Creator who's in the manger. Amen.